Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And the reason for that is so that you can call in and we can talk on the air in real time about the things that you raise, the subjects you raise. I don't have a monologue. I don't have a topic of the day. I have nothing prepared any day when I come to the phone, to the radio here, because I don't, how can I be prepared? I don't know what you're going to ask me about. It's a caller-driven show, 100%. And so if you would have questions about the Bible or about any subject related to Christianity and you want to raise them for discussion, you may do so. If you don't quite like the answers that I've given to other people on certain issues and you think maybe you should balance comment, feel free to do that. Right now, the lines are full, so you won't be able to get through, but you should take the number down anyway. Have it in your phone ready to push at any moment's notice, because we do have the lines opening up throughout the hour. Even though they're full, some people get tired of waiting. They leave the line, or frankly, we just talk to them, and they move along, and the line opens up. So take this number down if you're interested in being on the air. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Ty from Waleska, Georgia. Ty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. Love your ministry.
Thank you.
I had a question about John 10. I'm sure this has been asked before. Mm-hmm. Verses 28 through and 29. And, mm-hmm. Talks, of course, this is Christ, the good shepherd, the true shepherd. And then, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And can you elaborate on those? And John MacArthur says that this particular passage is no stronger passage in the Old Testament or New Testament exists for the absolute eternal security of every true Christian.
Well, John MacArthur may be right in that assessment, because I don't know if there is a better verse for that doctrine than this, but this verse doesn't teach that doctrine. At least it does not do so in an ironclad way. If the doctrine of eternal security could be shown to be a biblical doctrine, generally speaking, this verse would certainly fit very nicely as a piece into the theological puzzle. But if it doesn't teach that, generally speaking, then we're not compelled to read it into any particular verse that it doesn't say it, and this one doesn't. Jesus does talk about his sheep being secure. He says that he gives them eternal life, and they will never perish. That's all true. But who are his sheep? Well, he says, my sheep, they hear my voice, and they follow me. That's how he describes his sheep, the people who are hearing his voice and following him. So if you're following Jesus, hearing his voice and following him, you're one of his sheep. Now, we know that the Bible says that even God's sheep can go astray. They don't always follow his voice, but if they follow and don't stay with the flock, then they don't fit his description. Now, Jesus did talk about lost sheep. He talked about himself going after lost sheep and to find them when they've strayed. But and that's good. I mean, because we do go wrong, and Jesus is committed to going out and finding us. But if we are determined to go wrong, and there are people who do that, then of course he doesn't drag them back forcibly. At least I don't believe he does. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, Isaiah, speaking about Israel, says, "All we like sheep have gone astray." Now Isaiah is very clear, and so is Ezekiel and some other prophets, that Israel were God's sheep. And yet Isaiah says, well, we're his sheep, but we went astray. Now we might say, well, but he went and gathered them. Really? All of them? Did every Israelite that ever went astray get gathered back? I haven't read of it. Some of them worship Moloch. Some of them worship Baal. Some of them were wiped out in plagues and things like that. I don't read that every Israelite that went astray and followed false gods eventually was brought back into the fold. In fact, the law says that people who worship idols will be cut off from the people. That is, from the people of Israel. You can be cut off from his flock if you make the choices that cut you off from it. So what John is telling us, or what Jesus tells us in John 10, is that from God's standpoint, you know, he's not going to let you out of his hand if somebody's trying to snatch you. Now, remember, in the context, he's talking about thieves. Earlier, he says he that comes over some other way and doesn't go through the door is a thief and a robber. And he says in verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. So thieves come to kill and destroy and so forth. Now, if you're one of his sheep following him, no thief can take you from him. No one can drag you or strip you from his hand when he's holding you and you're his sheep. But if you leave him, if you abandon him, then you're on your own. And because this is a relationship. The truth is, we aren't real sheep, okay? When people say, well, you know, the shepherd will go after his sheep and he'll kill all the wolves and bears and make sure the sheep don't wander off. Yeah, well, if that metaphor was to be pressed all the way, and that's the only way that the relationship with God is described, was just like, you know, mindless sheep who have no will and they're just stupid and they just wander off, and the shepherd is, it's entirely up to the shepherd to keep them from going wrong. Yeah, if that's the whole teaching of Scripture on our relationship with God, I'd say, well, that's pretty strong. But it's not. Jesus, in one chapter, Luke chapter 15, gave three examples of people going wrong and being found. One was a sheep that went astray. Another was a coin that got lost, and the woman found it. The other was the prodigal son. That's the third one in the chapter. And the prodigal son remained lost until he came to himself and decided, I'm going to go back to my father. I'm going to repent. And when he did, his father received him back. Now, in other words, we can't just take one parable that illustrates, you know, our relationship with God and say that it's exactly like the parable. Because a sheep that goes astray, a shepherd goes out and tries to find it. If he does succeed in finding it, that's great. The sheep is saved. The coin also that got lost, it didn't make a decision to get lost. It didn't even make a decision to be found. The woman did all the searching. But the son who has wandered away, and that's really the closest parallel to our relationship with God of the three, because we're not really animals with no will, and we're not really coins, non-living objects. We are really people, like the prodigal son. And we see that there is human will in that one. There is, in fact, an initiation of repentance by the son himself. In other words, we can't just say, okay, here's one illustration the Bible gives. We're like sheep and he's like a shepherd. And therefore, everything that's true of sheep and shepherds is true of us and God. Well, then what do you do with a coin? You know, in what sense is everything about a coin being lost like us being lost? You have to take from the statement the lesson that's in it. The lesson that's in it is that Jesus' sheep are secure in his hand. But to be his sheep, he describes what one of his sheep is. It's in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Okay, so that's the description. If I hear Jesus' voice and I follow him, I'm his sheep. What about, let's say, 10 years down the line, I no longer hear his voice. I no longer follow him. Now, someone like John MacArthur, who's a Calvinist, would say, no, if you're really his sheep, you'll always be his sheep. You'll never go the other way. Well, you can say that if you want to. The Bible doesn't say that, and it certainly isn't true to life. I've known lots of people who followed Jesus for years, and then they went the other way, and they did leave him, and they became atheists or something else. Now, Calvinism could just say, well, they never were saved. Well, you can say that if that's your doctrine. That's not my doctrine. That's what the Bible doesn't say that. Jesus said, if you're hearing my voice and following me, you're my sheep. Now, if you're not doing that 20 years from now, then you're not my sheep. Being his sheep is defined by following him. If you're following him, he's a shepherd that is safe to follow. He will protect you from, you know, all the hostile enemies and so forth. No one can snatch you from his hand. But if you don't follow him, if you wander off and give up on him, now you can do that. In fact, sheep are described as doing that in the Bible, and so are sons. And so are people, other people, who depart from the living God, the Bible says. Many shall depart from the faith, the Bible says. I mean, there certainly are many warnings about the danger of our leaving God and leaving the benefits of being with him. And the benefits of being with him is our salvation. So this is basically saying, you know, although salvation is a relationship that has two parts, ours and his, like a husband and a wife, or like servants and masters, or like kings and subjects, or like fathers and children, or like some other things, like sheep and shepherds. Both sides have a part in the relationship. And what Jesus is saying is, my Father and I, we're committed to this relationship. If you're going to be our sheep, then be my sheep, and you will see. I can keep you safe from the thieves and robbers that want to kill and destroy you. On the other hand, you're only his sheep if you're following him. And that's what he actually says to the Pharisees in this passage. He says, I know you that you're not my sheep, you know. That's verse 26. You're not my sheep. Now, why not? Because he says, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. Now, see, the Calvinist makes all of this something that's been preordained and predestined so that, you know, if you hear him and follow him, it's because God preordained that you would, and you can't do anything else but that. If you don't hear his voice or follow him and you're not a sheep, well, then that was preordained too, and you can't do anything else but that. However, the Bible doesn't say anything remotely like that. I know what the Calvinists say. I know their doctrines. I know their scriptures. They misuse the scriptures, in my opinion. And the Bible definitely warns us about the danger of falling away and being lost in many places. Jesus does. Certainly the parable of the sower does. There are many other places, you know, where Jesus said, abide in me. If you abide in me, you'll bear fruit. If you don't abide in me, you'll be cast forth as a branch and withered and gathered and burned. Paul says the same thing when he's talking about believers who are attached to the olive tree, which is the, you know, the kingdom of God, the Israel of God. If we are believers, we're attached to the tree. But he says, therefore, behold the goodness and the severity of God. This is Romans 11:22. He says, on those who fell, severity, but on you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Now, what does being cut off mean? The same thing that happened to the Jews who didn't believe in Jesus. He said they were cut off or broken off because of their unbelief. Okay, that he's talking about Judas Iscariot. He's talking about Caiaphas. He's talking about the Jews who persecute the Sanhedrin. They have been broken off of the tree. They're no longer part of it. They're lost, in other words. And Paul says, well, you're not lost if you continue. Otherwise, you will be broken off just like them. So Paul never suggests that a person is unconditionally secure, but we are secure conditionally. This is not a problem. This shouldn't give anyone any nervousness about their salvation, unless, of course, they're not really wanting to follow Jesus, in which case they should be very nervous. If you want to follow Jesus, he's there to give you all the assistance you need, but it's still your choice. You do choose to follow Jesus, and that's why he can hold you accountable for whether you do or not. If Calvinism were true, God could still punish you for not following him, but he would have no just grounds to do so because he's the one who predetermined that you wouldn't follow him. And that was inevitable. You had no choice. You thought you had a choice, but no, it was all predestined. Well, you know, God can do what he wants to do. If he wants to make people be bad and then punish them for being bad, he can do that. But that's not the kind of God the Bible says he is. He doesn't want anyone to be lost. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to repent. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their wicked way and live. He's not someone who preordains for people to be lost. He wants all to be saved, but God's will is not the only one in it. He holds on to his sheep as long as they're his sheep, but he still lets them decide if they're going to be his sheep. He does. Just like he let the prodigal son decide if he's going to live in the home or rebel and go. That's something God allows. So that scripture is a very favorite scripture in John 10 for the Calvinists, or for eternal security. I really don't think it certainly is not ironclad.
So his words in 28, and I give them eternal life, is it your understanding then that, you know, if you stray, then he takes back that eternal life?
No, he doesn't take it back. You just don't have it anymore. You don't use it. You see, Jesus compared it to branches attached to a vine, okay? The vine, eternal life is in Christ. He's the vine. If you abide in Christ, like a branch, like a branch draws on the life of the vine, so you draw on the life of Christ. It's eternal life. And as long as you're drawing on it, you have eternal life. But if you don't draw on it anymore, you don't have it anymore because it doesn't continue. I mean, it's still eternal life. You're just not participating in it anymore. The branch that doesn't abide in Christ doesn't have any life in it. Because he that has the Son has life, and he that does not have the Son of God has not life. So Jesus said, you know, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. If you don't abide in me, you'll be cast forth as a branch and withered, and they'll gather them and burn them. That's not language that describes salvation. And yet it is talking about, he's talking to his disciples. Judas was gone from that group, but he's still talking to the remainder in the upper room there. If you don't abide in me, anyone who doesn't abide in me, is going to be cast forth as a branch and withered and burned. So where, did they have eternal life or didn't they? Yeah. Yeah, the eternal life is in the vine. It says that in 1 John 5, verse 11, I believe it is. It says, this is the message that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Okay, this life is in Jesus. Eternal life is in Jesus. Because I'm in Jesus, I have eternal life. And as long as I abide in him, I still participate in that eternal life. If I abandon Christ, it is still eternal life, but I don't have it anymore. It is still eternal life in his Son, but I'm not in there anymore. I don't abide. I don't remain in there. If I'm not in him, I don't have any part in it. It's still eternal. And so, you know, he gives eternal life to his sheep. Well, who are his sheep? The ones who are hearing his voice and following him. Okay, so if I'm hearing his voice and following him, I'm enjoying that eternal life, just like the vine, the branches in the vine. But what if I stop following him? Well, then I'm not what Jesus calls a sheep anymore. I'm not one of his sheep anymore. Okay, well then only his sheep have eternal life. So I stop participating in it. See, what we have, I'll tell you where people get confused about this. They think of eternal life as sort of a package. And, you know, how do I get the package? Do I have to do some good works? Do I have to say a sinner's prayer? Do I have to get baptized? You know, just tell me how to get the package. And of course, evangelicals say, well, you just have to believe in Christ and you have the package. You have eternal life. Okay, so I believe in Jesus now. Good, I've got the package. And no one can take that from me, right? Right, no one can take the package from you. Okay, so I've got it. Now I can go out and live for the devil if I want to, but I still have the package, right? I still have eternal life, even though I have abandoned Christ. That's how people think of it. It's salvation is not a package. Eternal life is not a package. It's a person. It's Jesus. Jesus is eternal life. If you are in, he is salvation. That's what his name means. Yeshua means Jehovah is salvation. If you are in him, you have salvation. If you are in him, you have eternal life. It's not a package. It's a relationship with a person. If you break off that relationship, you can't take the eternal life with you when you've broken the connection. It's like saying, you know, I've got a lamp on my desk here that's plugged into the wall and say, I want this light out in the backyard. So I can just unplug it from the wall and take it out there and have the light shine out there. Well, it won't shine if it's not plugged in. It's disconnected from the source of light and power. And so as long as I've got it plugged in and turned on, it's got steady light. It'll go for years and years probably. But when you disconnect it, it's not that it didn't have light. It had light. It had power. But I've disconnected from that, and it doesn't have that anymore. So that's what people see eternal life as a package, where it's really a relationship, and that's where I think people get confused. Those who are in that relationship, those who are following him, who are his sheep, he gives them continuously. He gives them eternal life. He'll do it forever if they stay in him. But he doesn't just give them life for all eternity in one moment. He gives them life day by day, moment by moment, second by second, forever and ever. As long as you're drawing on it, as long as you're abiding in him, then you're a branch. And the vine, its eternal life is in you. But you break yourself off from the vine, there's no connection anymore. No more eternal life coming to you. And it's not because it isn't there. It's because you're not there. Okay, let's talk to John from Jackson, Wyoming. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. I want to stay in John. I was reading, I think it's either chapter 6 or chapter 7, about Jesus being the bread of life.
That's chapter 6.
Uh-huh. And he says this a couple times. He says that your fathers ate the bread in the desert and they died, but whoever shall eat my bread will never die.
Mm-hmm.
And he says that a couple times, and I was just thinking, well, it doesn't seem like he's equating death the same. I was taking
that's true.
The fathers died in the desert. That was physical death.
Right.
But Jesus is talking about eternal life. Is he saying that the fathers that died in the desert did not have eternal life and that they died?
No, he's not addressing there. He's not addressing the question of whether the fathers in the desert had eternal life or not. What he's saying, he's comparing himself with the manna. Now, he isn't literally manna. Manna is food that people actually eat with their mouth. He is using an analogy, saying, well, I'm like the food, the bread of life that you eat to have life. Your fathers survived by having food provided from heaven. And but it didn't keep them alive forever. They still died. It didn't give them eternal existence, eternal life. Now, the analogy is not perfect because Jesus isn't, you can't grind Jesus up and make cakes out of him like they did with manna. Eating him doesn't mean you put him in your mouth and chew him up and swallow him. He's using a metaphor. He's saying that if you believe in him, if you are trusting in him, if you are his, and like we're talking, if you're like attached to him, you are drawing your life from him just like you draw life from eating food. The difference is that he's not like manna, which even though people ate it, it didn't sustain their life forever. It was not an eternal life-sustaining food. Jesus is, but he's not an ordinary food. He's not food for the physical body. Manna was only food for the physical body, and their physical bodies died. Jesus is food for our spirit, and they're not going to die. If we're eating of him, then he sustains our life forever. Once again, but he says, if anyone's not eating me, then, you know, he is going to die. But whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he means whoever is eating it. It's in the present tense. It's not like in the past, like if you used to eat my bread or you once ate my bread, my body. He's saying whoever is eating it has eternal life. This is, you know, these words, I think people have misunderstood. You see them in John many places. We've already seen it in chapter 10. We saw it in the illustration of the vine and the branches. Here's how we need to understand these statements. There's a certain class of statements throughout John's gospel where Jesus says, whoever does such and such, let's just say X, and X is in the present tense, whoever eats my flesh, whoever hears my voice and follows me, whoever abides in me, whoever does this or that, whoever believes in me, that's present tense. Then there's a future promise. Will never die, will never hunger, will, you know, not be plucked out of my hand. All these things, you see, notice there's a promise of the future made to people who are doing something presently. Now, the doing something has to continue being done in order for the future promise to continue to be true. It's true as long as you're doing it, and there's no reason why you can't do it for the rest of eternity. But we can see that kind of statement in reverse kind of tells us what it means. If you see it in John 3:36, it says, he who believes in the Son, present tense, has everlasting life. He who does not believe, that's also the present tense, whoever does not believe in the Son shall not see life. Now see, it's the same kind of statement. Whoever does something will have or will not have something in the future. If Jesus says, whoever believes in me has everlasting life, whoever does not believe in me shall not see life. Yeah, well, they shall not see life while they're not believing in him. But if they repent, they will see life, right? I mean, that's the whole point. The whole point is whoever does not believe in me, as long as they're not believing in me, will never see life. Of course, they could change, and then they won't fit this description. They will no longer be those who do not believe in me. And therefore, the statement that they will never see life is not true of them anymore. The same thing is true if we say, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood shall never hunger. Okay, while they're eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That's something you do continually. That's something we participate in the life of Christ in an ongoing basis continually. And whoever is doing that will never die. Of course, if you stop being one of those who's doing that, well, then the promise isn't applicable. But the idea is, while you are doing this, and this is true forever, if you're trusting in Christ forever, you will never die. If you're following Christ forever, you are his sheep who will never be plucked out of his hand. If you're drinking of the water that Jesus gives, you will never thirst, he told the woman at the well. That is, while you are drinking, you will not thirst. While you are eating, you will not hunger. While you're following, you will be my sheep. These are the ways that these statements look. And while you're not believing, you'll never see life. But these are unusual statements that people misunderstand. They think if you just do it one time, then the eternal part is like in the bag. Just believe one moment. Just eat of his flesh, drink of his blood one day. And then what? You're going to have eternal life unconditionally from then on? No, it's a relationship. As you are participating in Christ, as you're abiding in Christ, you are drawing on his life. And that goes on as long as you keep doing so. I need to take a break, but we have another half hour coming up. Don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. It's loaded with resources, all of them free. You can donate there if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. We have one line open. The other lines are full. If you'd like to be on the air, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I always say this. You can call if you have questions from the Bible. You can also call, and I'm always glad when you do, if you don't agree with the host. If you were listening to the first half hour, I'm sure there's a great number of people listening who do not agree with the position this host defended. I would love to have you call, and we'll discuss it. Always glad to hear someone present the other side for discussion. Anyway, the lines are now full, but if you have this phone number, you can call in a few minutes. You might get through. The number is 844-484-5737. Linda from Grass Valley, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'm confused a little bit, so this question may be hard to actually present. But okay. What I'm curious about, in the book of Acts, I'm in a Bible study about it right now, and I'm wondering, I know some of the time Acts is referring to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and being speaking in other tongues. I'm confused, too. Sometimes it seems like it's still talking about that, and or am I wrong, and it's really talking about water baptism?
Well, and give me a verse that you're talking about, because I don't know what you're referring to here.
Oh, getting filled with the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts.
Yeah, but when you said is it sometimes talking about water baptism, are you actually talking about when you find the word baptized, you're wondering if they're being baptized in the Spirit or baptized with water? Is that what's
kind of
confusing?
Like when they say verse 25 and 18, it says, though he knew only the baptism of John.
Yeah.
And then through like 19, 1 through 5, that kind of confuses me.
Okay.
We have not heard of the Holy Spirit. What is mm-hmm. it? And then they say, into what were you baptized?
Okay, anyway, so what's your question? Excuse me.
My question is, when they bring up baptism in Acts several times, is it always about getting baptized in the Holy Spirit?
No, only one time in the book of Acts does the word baptism refer to being baptized in the Holy Spirit. All the times after that, it's in water. Now, the time that it does mean that is in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, where Jesus contrasts baptism in water with baptism in the Spirit. In Acts 1, 5, Jesus says, John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit is the only time that the word baptize is used in the book of Acts of anything other than water, and it's very clearly contrasted with baptism of water, which is now when it says they were baptized, they were all baptized, in Acts 2:38, when Peter says, "Well, you need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You can see that being baptized is different than receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. It happened; they did both. It was commonplace, even in the case you gave in Acts chapter 19. The people in Ephesus had not heard about the Holy Spirit, and they had been water baptized according to a very limited understanding of what that is about. They had heard of John the Baptist's baptism. Now, John the Baptist, as Paul explained to them in that passage, his baptism was sort of like a washing, sort of like the Jews' ceremonial washings. It's a way of suggesting, I've repented of my sins. I'm being cleansed from my sins. This water is sort of an emblem of that. Whereas Christian baptism had more to it. In fact, John the Baptist himself said there was going to be more to it, because when John the Baptist is the one who first said in Matthew chapter 3, I baptize with water, but he that comes after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So John didn't baptize in any sense with the Holy Spirit, he did baptize with water. The early church baptized with both. Now, I've met people who think that when people are baptized as Christians, I actually met a guy, a teacher, who said that, no, they didn't practice water baptism, they just baptized people in the Holy Spirit after Pentecost. That's simply not true. I mean, why would the Ethiopian eunuch say to Philip, here's water, what prevents me from being baptized? And when Peter was in the house of Cornelius and they were all filled with the Spirit, they were baptized with the Spirit, though the word baptized isn't used in that connection there, but they were filled with the Spirit. And Peter said, well, who can refuse water to these that they should not be baptized like we were? In other words, Peter says, we're going to baptize them now in water because we can see they're saved. They obviously have the Holy Spirit. So baptism in water was a Christian practice and should be. Every Christian should be baptized in water. But being filled with the Holy Spirit was an accompaniment to that. And it was called, in that one case, I mean, John the Baptist referred to it this way, and Jesus did in Acts 1:5, referred to being filled with the Spirit, referred to as being baptized with the Holy Spirit. But that was the word baptized. The Greek word means to be immersed, to be flooded, to be overwhelmed with a flood, being immersed underwater or under a liquid. If you dipped your ladle into a pot of soup to bring out a bowl, to put it in your bowl out of the ladle, that dipping of the ladle, the word dip would be baptized in the Greek language. It's simply the word for immersing something in liquid. Now, John the Baptist used it as a metaphor. When he said, well, I'm immersing people in water, but, Jesus is going to come immerse people in the Holy Spirit. And so that's what Jesus picked up that language from John. He said to his disciples, you were immersed in water already, but you're going to be immersed in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. But the immersion in the Holy Spirit was usually called something else on other occasions. It was called being filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:4. It was called having the Holy Spirit come upon you in Acts 1:8. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, so being baptized in the Holy Spirit, having the Spirit come upon you, being filled with the Spirit, according to Acts 2:4, these are all different expressions for the same phenomenon. And it's not common in the book of Acts to use the expression baptized in the Holy Spirit, but it's not unheard of. It's just one of the ways in which the receiving of the Holy Spirit is spoken of. But the word baptism in all other cases is referring to baptism in water. But you'll note that Peter said, if you get baptized in the name of the Father, or in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, he said, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So when people were baptized in water, they were then expected also to receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And Paul, in one of the passages you mentioned, in Acts 19, he when they heard about Jesus, they were baptized again in water by Paul.
Oh, in water again.
In the name of Jesus, yeah. But then, says, but then when Paul laid his hands on them, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So they got baptized in the name of Jesus, which is water baptism. And then, you know, before they were dry even, Paul laid his hands on them, and they then were baptized with the Spirit, although the word baptized is not used for that in that passage. It's the same thing. They were filled with the Spirit. So,
one quick question. Go ahead. In the beginning, in the chapter where it says, and then 2,000 were filled and were baptized in the beginning of Acts?
Well, it doesn't say quite that. Yeah, it says 3,000 were converted, and yeah, they were baptized. Yeah.
Now, see, I thought the baptism in a Bible study, I was saying that means they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and my person I was talking to said no, they were all water baptized.
Right. They were all water baptized. They were all water baptized, and in my opinion, they were probably laid hands on and had and were baptized in the Spirit at the same time. But the baptism of the Spirit is not a literal immersion in water. That's
right.
That's just water. Yeah. I mean, and it's distinguished from being baptized or immersed in the Holy Spirit. The immersion in the Holy Spirit was usually brought about by the laying on of hands, but not always. In the house of Cornelius, it didn't happen by the laying on of hands.
Mm-hmm.
Now, also, being filled with the Spirit usually followed being water baptized. Usually people were water baptized and then hands were laid on them, and they were filled with the Spirit. Now, in the house of Cornelius, they got filled with the Spirit before they were water baptized. That's why Peter said, when he saw it, they were speaking in tongues and prophesying. Peter said, "Wow, who can deny water to these people? Let's baptize them."
Some of them actually receive it simultaneously, correct?
I think so. Yeah, I think that's very commonplace. I mean, it doesn't have to both happen at the same time, but I think it normatively is supposed to. I think the norm is what Peter said. You get baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's no reason why those two things would not have to happen at the same time or the same, you know, in rapid succession. One is the consequence of the other. Now, on the other hand, there are times when people got baptized in water and didn't get filled with the Spirit immediately. Like in Acts chapter 8, Philip's converts got baptized in water by Philip. And then later, Peter and John came from Jerusalem and laid hands on them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So that was unusual. There are unusual cases in the book of Acts, and then there's what was normal.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the household of Cornelius was unusual. The Philip's converts in Samaria, that was unusual too. But probably, in all likelihood, when Paul led those people to the Lord in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, and then he baptized them in water, then laid hands on them, and they were filled with Spirit, that's probably following the normal procedure that most people experienced. Okay, let's talk next to Emmanuel from Laredo, Texas. Hi, Emmanuel. Good to talk to you.
Hi, Steve. Good afternoon. I have a question for you. It's in regards to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2.
Okay.
What do you think, or what are your position about the gap between these two births?
I don't believe that theory. Yeah, I don't believe that theory of the gap. It's a popular view, the idea that Genesis 1:1 may have, when it says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that may have happened billions of years ago. But the next verse, the earth became formless and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters, that verse might have happened billions of years later. In other words, the idea here is that the heavens and the earth are created in verse 1. And then things begin to happen in the next verse. But maybe they began to happen millions or billions of years after God created it. Maybe the earth lay in darkness. Maybe it had a civilization before that was judged. But But in chapter 1, verse 2, a new series of events, the 6 days of creation, which led to our present historical processes, that happened. So the idea, it's called the gap theory, and you know that because you use the term the gap. Not everyone knows this, but the idea is that there's a gap. We don't know how long, thousands, millions, billions of years between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And, of course, in our Bibles it says in Genesis 1:2, the earth was formless and void. But the word was in the Hebrew can sometimes mean became. It sometimes has that meaning, not very often. The word is used over 4,000 times in the Old Testament Hebrew, but only a very few times does it mean became. But they're arguing that, well, it should be became here because it says the earth was, let's say the earth became formless and void. Well, all we were told before that is that God created the heavens and the earth, but now it became formless and void. What was it like before it became formless and void? And they say, well, there might have been a whole civilization. That might have been where Lucifer was and before he fell. That might be where the dinosaurs lived. That might be a whole Adamic race that lived and had a history like ours and fell into sin and was wiped out by water. And so the earth was now covered with water by verse 2. The suggestion is there's this unmentioned gap of could be millions of years between those first two verses. Now, I don't believe they are. I don't believe that's true. First thing, I don't think there's any support for it in Scripture. It is sometimes said that Isaiah tells us that God did not make the earth formless and void, therefore it must have become formless and void. In Jeremiah, it says that, you know, he saw the earth formless and void, and every bird had fled and every city had been destroyed, suggesting there was civilization before. But both of those passages, the one in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, are being misunderstood by the persons using them. Jeremiah is not talking about the creation of the world. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And Isaiah, when he says, I did not create the earth void, actually the better translation in this case would be in vain. That is, for nothing. He said, I did not create the world in vain. I created it to be inhabited. That is, I didn't create it for nothing. He's not saying that he didn't create it void. The thing is, it's the same Hebrew word. Genesis 1:2 says the earth was formless and bohu, void. The same word can be translated vain or in vain. And so when Isaiah has God saying, I created the heavens and the earth, I didn't create them in vain, it's saying I didn't create them bohu. And therefore, I didn't create them void. But that's not what he's saying there. The word has different meanings. And in Isaiah, it means in vain. We know this because in the next verse, he says, I did not say to Israel, seek me in vain. That is, two verses in a row in Isaiah have this word in vain at the end. God didn't create the earth in vain. He created it to be inhabited. He did not say to Israel, seek me in vain. So we can see he's not using the word void there. It means in vain, for no purpose. So anyway, I mean, this takes, I'm sure I lost most of our audience who aren't able to read along, obviously. I'm not reading either. I'm just going from memory, but I've certainly discussed this with people a lot. And the verses they use are, they're misunderstood. They're misunderstanding verses. But there is a verse that seems awfully hard to misunderstand that would bring an end to that theory. And that is in Exodus chapter 20, when God is giving the Ten Commandments. And when it comes to the business about keeping the Sabbath holy, in Exodus 20 and verse 11, God says, for in six days, the Lord God created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And on the seventh day he rested. Now notice, God refers to a series of 6 days followed by a day of rest. What did he make within the 6 days? According to Exodus 20 and verse 11, within the 6 days he made the heavens and the earth, that's Genesis 1:1, and all and the sea and all that is in them, which is the rest of Genesis 1. All that was within the 6 days, he said. In other words, if the gap theory was true, he should have said, in 6 days I made everything that's in the creation. But I had made, of course, the heavens and the earth at an earlier time. But all the stuff in it I made in 6 days. That's not what he said. He places the entirety of Genesis 1 within the space of 6 days in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. So I do not think that that particular view has any merit.
Normally people make the link with Ezekiel and the Satan's fall to the earth from heaven.
They like to do that. They've got vivid imaginations, but they're not doing biblical exegesis.
So that was my concern about it. So Steve,
all right.
Thank you very much for clarifying.
Thank you, Emmanuel. Good talking to you. Let's talk to Mike from Whidbey Island, Washington. You got in, Mike.
Hey.
Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I know you've had a tough day with Calvinism.
Not a tough day. That's a fun day. Go ahead.
Okay. Well, Steve Lawson has written a book called New Life in Christ. I really recommend this book. And I also want to recommend a new booklet written by John MacArthur. It's a spotlight on Scripture. It's a little 19-page booklet called You Must Be Born Again. Now, Mr. Lawson says, we should read John 1:13.
Okay. Who are born not of flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. Okay.
Yeah. Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So he writes
here
and he says, John stipulates that a new birth is not the will of the flesh. This means that being born again is not the result of moral effort.
Yeah, that's one of their favorite arguments. By the way, if you'd like to listen to my lectures on Calvinism, I certainly deal with that and every other verse they use wrongly. And and the lectures are free at the website to listen to. The series is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. John 1:13 does not say that rebirth is not a matter of the will of man. He's saying there are two kinds of birth. One is when people are born of the will of man, the lust of the flesh or whatever. The other is when they're born of God. There's two births. And he's saying that the ones that he's calling the sons of God, because at the end of verse 12, he said, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. He's saying, these people I'm talking about who are the sons of God, I'm not talking about them being born physically as sons of God. No, they have to be born again. They have to be born of God to be children of God. And so therefore, the birth I'm talking about is not the being born of their bloodline or of the will of the flesh or the will of man. Certainly they were born that way. All people have been. They wouldn't be on the planet if they hadn't been born that way. But he says that's not what makes people children of God. These people were born not only of this physical sense, but they have a second birth also, and that's they're born of God. And, of course, he talks to Nicodemus about that two chapters later, where he says you have to be born again. And he said that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There's two different births. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says, I'm not talking about people who are born of the flesh or of the will of the flesh or blood. Everybody has that. What we need additionally is to be born of God. So that's basically what he's arguing there. What's
now, John MacArthur makes this statement. He says in his page 2 of this little booklet, what role did you play in your physical birth? Of course, that's an absurd question. You played no role and made no contribution whatsoever.
Right. That's right.
And
I didn't in physical birth.
Right. Well, wait a second. Let me read this. And that's exactly the idea that the Lord drove home to Nicodemus. To assume that you had anything to do with your physical birth is an insane idea.
It would be an insane idea, and Jesus didn't drive that point home to Nicodemus. Nicodemus said, how can these things be? When Jesus said you have to be born of God, Jesus did not say anything like, of course, you don't have anything to do with that. He didn't say anything remotely like that. What the man said is, how can this be? That is, how can a man be born of God? And Jesus said, well, it's like when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So also, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Okay, so what you have to do is believe. That's what Jesus said. Just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, anyone who looked on the serpent could be healed. Those who did look were healed. Are there any who didn't? I don't know. But if they didn't, they weren't healed. It was their decision to look or not. But it was God's desire that all look. But, of course, that was left up to the individual. Likewise, Jesus is lifted up. God desires that all men would repent. God desires that all would look at him. Those who do look at him, those who do believe in him, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the answer to his question. Nicodemus had just said, how can a man be born again when he's old? Well, here's how you do it. Believe in Jesus, and you'll be born again. So certainly he didn't say you don't do anything. Now, you don't do anything that would make you come alive. God has to do that. Just like looking at a brass snake doesn't make snake-bitten people recover from snake bite. God does that. But he doesn't do it for people who don't look. And God rebirths you. You can't rebirth yourself. God only does that. But he doesn't do it for those who won't believe. Believing is the condition.
Now, John, I mean, you've said that you personally have never had a spiritual birthday. You've said that
not
many
so.
Times, I think, on
not
your
not so. I just don't know when it was. I've believed in Christ since I was young. I don't know when I was regenerated, but that doesn't mean I wasn't. You don't have that, to know what day it was.
I would say that would be suspicious that you're not. Because,
why? What if it happened when I was 3 years old? Do you think I'd remember it?
Because it says well, let me, the last point of Lawson here is John is emphatic that the new birth was not caused by the will of man. You're striving to hold on to Jesus in your own strength.
Well, doesn't really take too much strength. I mean, he's holding on to me too. We're holding on to each other. We have a covenant relationship, like my wife and me. I guess I'm trying to hang on to my wife by my own strength too, but it isn't really much of a challenge. She's hanging on to me too. I don't have any, there's actually, I'm not striving to stay married. I love my wife. She loves me. I'm not striving to stay connected to Jesus. He loves me. I love him. It's just the same thing. There's no striving. I think Calvinists have trouble with this concept because they might have trouble loving Jesus. I don't blame them if they do have trouble, because to them, he's a Jesus who really wants to send most people to hell and torture them forever. That kind of a person is a little bit hard to love, I have to admit. But the love of Jesus comes when you really know Jesus as he is and as he is revealed in Scripture. He's not an ogre who would like to have everybody burn in hell except for the very few who happen to jump through the right hoops. It's the opposite. He wants everyone to be saved, and he very sadly has to reject those who reject him. But, Calvinism is simply a different religion, in my opinion. I can't really put it any other way. John MacArthur and your other author friend there, I don't care what they say. What do you say? Do you read the Scriptures? Do you study the Scriptures? I've read what John MacArthur says. In fact, if you listen to my lectures on Calvinism, I quote John MacArthur a great deal. I'm not at all unaware of what he says or what all Calvinists say. I've been debating Calvinists for 30 years, and I've heard it all. I've read their books. So I would suggest that before you decide that some of the silly statements you just read to me are true, that you actually look at the passages they're quoting and say, well, does it really say what they're saying? I'll give you a hint. Spoiler alert. You'll find those Scriptures do not say what they say they're saying. They have decided what the Scripture must teach, and then they go hunting for Scriptures that sound like it may teach it. But you take those Scriptures in context, take them rationally, take them the way the church did for 300 years before Augustine made up Calvinism, and you don't find them teaching that. Anyway, I do recommend my lectures. I think they'd help you. They're called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. They're free to listen to at thenarrowpath.com under the topical lectures. Hey, I'm out of time. Thanks for joining us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to do that. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.